2 Kings 22 and 23. I'll now read chapter 23 from verse 1 to verse 25. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem, in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained, to make offerings in the high places, at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, outside Jerusalem, to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar, with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Is your life messed up? Do you find yourself always angry or sad? Are you wanting to make a change? Well, this passage shows us the importance of the three R's: respect, repent, and rejoice. Respect means you need to start at the top when you change your life. You need to start with God. You need to start with your relationship with God, because that is always your most important relationship. Because how much of the time are you before God? Yes, all of it. You are always before God. God is always present to you. And so at every moment, you are living in that knowledge happily or angrily, or trying to suppress that knowledge. So always we are before God, and we need to begin with our relationship with Him. Now, someone might say, okay, no problem. I'd be happy to talk to God, because God's got a lot to answer for. How could God do this to me? Who does He think He is? And if you think that thought, then you need to stop and realize that while there's a lot about God you don't understand, that's a question that you can't answer. Who does God think He is? He thinks He's God. And He thinks it's not for us to tell God how to be God or how to run the universe. And so a big part, often the major part of changing our lives, is to have respect and start at the top and think about our relationship with God, our most important relationship. And once we truly consider God and our relationship with God, then very rapidly we realize that we are ready for step two, which is to repent. There's a global repentance when a person realizes that they've never turned to God and they've never embraced Jesus Christ, despite all that Jesus has done for us. And that global repentance takes the form of saying, yes, I must turn to God, and He is right, and I am wrong, and I believe in Jesus. And if you have not done that, you can tune out for a while and take care of that right now and pray that prayer to God, the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus, because that is the most important thing you can do in your most important relationship, the relationship to God, that global act of repentance. But there's also specific repentances where we say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus. I know I don't have to start over again. But boy, in this, am I wrong? Perhaps in this, I've been wrong a long time. Perhaps in this, whatever this is, I realize that I've always been wrong. And so I must repent of it. God the Father requires of us two things above all. He requires of us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the repentance that He requires, what does it look like? It's not just when you're sorry you got caught, even though you often are. It is not just that you're sorry that things didn't work out, although you probably are. No, the full repentance has this definition. It's when you understand what your sin really is. That it's dumb, that it's destructive, and that it's an offense to God. You realize what your sins really are, and you realize who Jesus really is. And you turn from your sins to God, hating your sins, with a full plan and purpose for new obedience. That's the full definition of repentance. And you may not feel all the pieces at once, but you don't have to let that stop you. You need to start where you are, turning to God. And to help us develop and repent more deeply, we have the example here of Josiah. Josiah gives us a picture of what full repentance is. And Josiah is so important. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Josiah. This week, we're talking about repentance. And next week, we'll talk about faith. That our faith has to be in God and not in our repentance. That's a little tricky. We need to repent and believe. But the believing is not in the efficacy of the repentance. It's in God. And God who saves. So for this week, the points are these. In your stress, respect God. Hear His word and repent. It's a word for people, for nations, and for churches. And thirdly, when you have repented, then rejoice. Then you can rejoice. So in your stress, respect God. Josiah had a stressful life. He became the king at age 8. Now, some of you think that that would be really cool. Everybody has to do what you say, and you're still only 8. And I bet it had some cool things about it. But it would also stress a kid out. I know a man. He was the oldest of his siblings, and his father died just before he turned 7. And some adult said very seriously to this not quite 7-year-old, "You know, you have to be the man of the house now." And that boy, in his naivete, believed it and proceeded to have a nervous breakdown. Don't ever say that to a kid. That's too much pressure for a kid. A kid cannot be the man of the house at age 7. But here's Josiah. He's 8, but he's not the man of the house. He's the man of the kingdom. This is a stressful situation. And his circumstances didn't help. The reason he became king at 8 is because his father had been assassinated at 24, which would tend to stress you out if you thought about it, and you're the new king. Yes, the servants put your father to death, and now any servant can put you to death. You're only 8. And not only that, but he's the king of this little country that's trying to recover from this awful invasion, is slowly trying to make life start again in this little country of Judah, between this big monster Assyria that wants to conquer him and this big monster Egypt that might like to conquer you too. It's a situation that would stress out a 50-year-old, and he's 8. So what does he do? In his stress, he starts at the top. He respects God. And he shows that by respecting God's house, respecting God's word, and respecting God's messengers. He respected God's house, that is the temple where God was worshipped. Now, since we've jumped a little bit, let me catch you up on what's happened. Last week, we talked about Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. That Hezekiah turned to the Lord and prayed in that temple. But, of course, as we all do, Hezekiah died. And his son, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years and was the worst king Judah ever had. He didn't just worship idols. He burned his children to them. He didn't just dishonor God. He slaughtered much innocent blood in the kingdom. He put altars to the idols right inside of God's temple. And he had the longest reign of any of Judah's kings. God's ways are very strange to us sometimes. Why should the worst king have the longest reign? And so the prophets were sent by God to say, that's it. Judah will go in exile. And he eventually died. And his son Amon reigned briefly, 2 years, continued on the same path, got killed by the servants. And then Josiah becomes king at age 8. He can just be glad his father started early. He got to be 8 instead of 3. And so Josiah, he becomes king, and you might guess the temple's not in good shape. And so he sends his officials to work with the priests, to spend the money, pay the workmen, and begin to fix it up. He's respecting God's house. And next we see he respected God's word. Now it's hard for us to imagine not having Bibles. You have Bibles in your house. You have Bibles in your church. You have Bibles in the bookstores. You have Bibles in the library. You have Bibles available for free download on the internet. More and more of you are downloading them onto your digital devices. Yes, you have books everywhere. Hard to imagine not having the Bible. So let's work on it. First, imagine there are no digital devices. Okay? Number 2, there's no internet. There's just paper books. Got that? All right. Now, imagine that there's just paper books, but there are no bookstores and there are no libraries. In fact, there's no printing press. If you want a book, you or somebody else has to sit down and copy it from the last book. Now, let's go further. You can't go to Walmart and get a stack of paper. Paper is a very rare and expensive thing. It's not even exactly what we would call paper. It's these scrolls. It's rare and it's expensive. And finally, most people don't read. What you're imagining is a world with very few books. And that was this world, an oral culture, which is how most of human history has been. Not many books, just a few books. You might never see a book, because only a few people can read, and each book is very expensive. Now imagine, in that situation, that the king of God's people hates God, hates his word, and reigns for 55 years. Try and do the math. How far back? Okay, we're back to Eisenhower here. Right, has anything changed in America since Eisenhower? Somebody say, who's Eisenhower? Exactly, all right? So. All right, the situation here is that no one knows the Word of God. And the Word of God is not just unknown, it's in danger of being lost. And so the high priest, as they're cleaning up the temple, says to the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Understand, that means that the high priest wasn't reading it because he hadn't had it, hadn't known he had it. He finds maybe the whole Torah, maybe all five books of Moses, or maybe if we should just picture one scroll, that would probably be Deuteronomy, because what Josiah does most clearly matches up with Deuteronomy. Imagine the high priest announcing, I found the Bible. That is, I haven't been reading it. Nobody's been reading it. No wonder the people were corrupt. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, last week we talked about Hezekiah, and Hezekiah reformed. How did Hezekiah reform if he didn't have a Bible? And the answer is, well, either he had it, but you had 57 years of bad king, and they lost it. Remember, there's not many copies. It's not like it's everywhere. Or, all that Hezekiah might have had might have been a summary. Well, the commentaries mentioned, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church did have monks copying the Bible, keeping it going, but they didn't really distribute it to everybody. But each of the parish priests usually had some kind of brief summary, some kind of rule book, some kind of thing that would have some of the Bible in it. So that probably, or perhaps that was what Hezekiah reformed according to. He just had a piece of it. But whichever one it is, they find it. And the secretary reads it. He says, that's important. And he takes it to the king. He says, the priest gave me a book. And he reads it to the king. Now, what's he reading? Well, if we assume it's Deuteronomy, as I said before, that's a covenant document. It renews the covenant. Just before the people of Israel go into the land, Moses, at the end of his life, reviews everything that's happened and renews the covenant between God and the people. So you get the Ten Commandments in there. You get the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind in there. You get the law again. And then at the end, you get the blessings and the curses for obeying or not obeying, as we read. Sounds as though Shaphan got that far. Because Josiah tears his clothes. Now, how should you respond when God's word says stuff that you don't want it to say? How should you respond when God's word says things that are contrary to how you do things or how your culture does things? How do you respond when it's pronouncing judgment? Well, later on, there was an interesting replay. Josiah's son got a scroll from Jeremiah. And he tore the scroll instead of his clothes. And Shaphan's son was there and begged him not to. But no, Josiah's son, the next king, he'd listen to a few columns on that scroll and he'd cut it off and throw it into the fire. And they used the same verb there for tearing. In other words, when you hear God's word, you can tear the book because you don't want to hear it. Or you can tear your clothes because you believe what God is saying is truly of God. If you want to fix your life, you need to deal with God. You need to deal with God as God. And that means to respect the word. So Josiah showed his respect by tearing his clothes, and then he respected God's messengers. He wanted to inquire of the Lord. I know we're in trouble. What should we do about it? Is there anything we can do to change this? How much time do we have? And do I have it correct? Do I understand this correctly? And that is so important because you cannot escape from God. Even when God is mad at you, what are you going to do? You can't run away from God. You cannot fight with God. You can ignore God, but he's not ignoring you. Even when God is mad at you, the only hope is in reconciliation. And so you have to go right at him, right to him. This is what you must do when God is mad at you. Your hope is reconciliation. which comes through repentance. So Josiah wanted to inquire of the Lord, and he sent five high officials. That's the point of laming them all out. All right, these are five important people. He didn't send a nobody. He sent half his cabinet to go inquire of the prophetess, which is interesting. Could have gone to Jeremiah. Could have gone to Zephaniah. They went to Huldah. She was connected. They knew where to find her. So they go to the prophetess, and she speaks like a prophet. She says, "Thus says the Lord, say to the man who sent you." She's not saying, "O king," because what's a king to God? She says, "Say to the man who sent you." And she says, "Thus says the Lord, disaster is coming, just like you read." You read it right. Disaster is coming. It was pretty plain, right? And you do have it right. Because prophets don't overturn God's word. They supplement it. They interpret it. They give us fresh promises for the future. And so there was also a promise there. You, Josiah, since you've been penitent, since you've humbled yourself, since you've torn your clothes, you won't have to see it. Since you heard the Lord has heard you. It won't happen in your lifetime. You'll die, and then the disaster will come. Now, that's not a real happy message. But we don't repent thinking that then God will make everything happy. We know this is a veil of tears. We know Jesus said to his disciples, "In this life you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." We repent because we're starting at the top. We're starting with God and repairing that relationship first. And so we repair that relationship. We seek reconciliation with God. We acknowledge that we've done wrong. And so we seek God, whether it looks like everything's going to get fixed or not. So in his stress, what did Josiah do? He respected God. He respected God's house, respected God's word, respected God's messenger, Huldah. And so it must be with us. We come to God in worship. We can, you say, respect this house. Even this building, in a certain sense, has a certain connection to the temple. We respect the house by coming to it, worshiping in it, praying in it, fixing it if it needs it. And we respect the word by reading it and by hearing it read and by tearing our hearts and not the pages. And we respect God's messengers. When we hear the word preached, we don't get mad, nor do we get even. But we hear and we believe. So to fix your life, first we respect God. And second, we hear the word and repent. And Josiah does seven things here that show his repentance. First, as I've already mentioned, he responds with grief. He tears his clothes, which is a symbol of tearing his own heart, symbol of his grief and his faith, his believing the word of God to him. Secondly, he sought clarity. He went to the prophetess. "Do we have this right? Make sure I understood that correctly." Thirdly, and now we're in chapter 23. He shared God's word with others. He shared God's word with as many people as he could. Because the love of God produces love for neighbors. If you say you love God and you can't stand other people, you do not yet love God as you should. If you love God, you want your neighbors to know about God so that they can love him too. That's part of loving God. And if you love your neighbors, you want your neighbors to know about God. Because he remains the judge, and there will be judgment. So that's part of Josiah's repentance. He shared God's message with others. He gathered all the elders of the little country, all the men of the country, all the people of the city. And he read them, the whole book of the covenant. He didn't give his own speech. He read the book. And he didn't have the priest or the prophet read it. He read it himself. He was affected by it. And so he read it to them. And you should examine yourself. Do you need to repent of not sharing God's word? Of not reading it to those under you? Not having family worship? Look at Josiah. He read it. He gathered all those under him, the whole country, and he read it. Do you need to repent of not speaking to others about God? I was reminded recently, somebody did a survey of non-Christians. And at least in this survey, a fair number of non-Christians said, "Well, I wouldn't mind if I'm invited to church. I kind of wonder why I'm never invited to church. I know I got coworkers who go to church. I don't know why I'm not invited. I mean, if I don't want to go, I'll say no. But I don't know why I'm never invited." They're not hostile to that. Some people are. They are, they'll say so. A lot of people are ready to be invited. And part of the survey was some non-Christians see Christians talking at work. They go up and say, "What are you talking about? And the Christians shut up and won't tell him. You're like, well, that's kind of weird. I just wanted to know what you're talking about. And of course, there's other Christians who don't talk at work lest somebody know that they're Christian. How is that loving God? How is that loving neighbor? I saw another different survey recently where a non-Christian said, I can't view a Christian as a good ethical person if he's not trying to convert me. Because I know what they say they think. So how are they not trying to convert me? How is that a good ethical person if they're not trying to convert me? And Jesus told us that we're salt and we're light. He said that we are salt and we are light. But he then does say, and nobody puts a light, lights the light to put it underneath the bed. You may have to repent. And Josiah then, he shared the word with everybody he could. And then he stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commands and his covenant. The pillar goes with the king somehow. We saw that before with Joash. So something about the pillar and the king. So there's sort of some custom there. He makes a covenant to perform God's covenant. Now, what is that? Well, there's two kinds of covenants in Scripture. There's the ones that God initiates, and there's the ones that people initiate. The theologically crucial ones are the ones that God initiates. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, and Jesus making the new covenant. But you also see people making covenants. And people can make covenants with each other, like Jacob and Laban. They put a rock up and say, all right, we have a covenant. We won't pass it to hurt the other guy. All right? That's their covenant. Or marriage is a covenant. We see that in Malachi. The prophet's condemning the men who have been faithless to their wives, with whom they had made a covenant. So marriage is a covenant between two people. But here we have a covenant that people make with God. It's not the first one. Jehoiada the priest had done this some time before. He'd made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people. And here Josiah is making the covenant to perform the word of this covenant. You may notice there's a little banner behind me with the word covenant on it. And that's a reminder of a covenant made in Scotland by the Covenanters, by the spiritual ancestors of this church. They picked up on this theme out of Kings and Chronicles, where the people of God would say, we need to repent, we need to reform, we rededicate ourselves to the Lord. We make a covenant with the Lord. And Jehoiada did this, and Josiah did this, and the Covenanters did this, because it is good to commit ourselves seriously and formally to do what is right. We need all the help we can get to do what is right. We don't always feel like doing what is right. And we know we have to not be governed by emotion and by feeling and by the hard times or by force or by fear. And so covenants help to hold us to do what we know we should do, to do what we've promised to do. Church membership is a covenant. We make promises in the presence of God. And it's very much like this covenant. We're responding to God's covenant that came first. God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. In church membership, we respond by covenanting before God to be his people, as Judah does here. And marriage is a covenant where you make promises in the presence of God and these key witnesses. Because marriage, again, can't depend ultimately on emotion. Emotion comes and goes. There's moments of high tension. And you need that bedrock. We need to bind ourselves so our faces are set forward, not back. I wish I hadn't done it. Not to the side. Look over there. So you make a covenant when the time is right. A little side note. When the time is right and the person's there, get married. Go ahead and do it. Marriage is not the capstone of life, something you do when you've achieved everything else. It's the cornerstone of life that helps you grow in maturity. And respond to Christ's new covenant by covenanting with him in church membership. To come back to Josiah, to show his repentance, he tore his clothes, he saw clarity, he shared the word, he made a covenant. What did he do next? Well, if they're the Lord's people now, then that means that they are not Baal's people. They're not Ashtoreth's people. They're not the sun's people. And so now there's this whole laundry list of cleaning things up. And you'll notice how much reform is destruction. Reform is judgment. When you reform something, you're cleaning things out. You're judging it and getting rid of it. And so in a lot of ways, what Josiah does would have looked a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar knocked things down too. difference is Josiah is doing it according to the word of God, seeking to please the Lord. Hearing the word of God led him to this commitment. We will covenant to be the Lord's people. We'll destroy everything that draws us aside. So as Deuteronomy said, worship the Lord alone. You shall break down their pillars. They started at the temple. In the temple, they had vessels for these other gods. They took them out and burned them. They had priests ordained to offer sacrifices to Baal and the son of the moon. They deposed him. You're not a priest anymore. They had a statue of Asherah in the temple. They took it out and burned it, beat it to dust and threw the dust around. Just make it completely done. No one's going to gather this up and try and put it back together again. They had male cult prostitutes in the house of the Lord. Broke down their houses. They had priests in all the cities offering on the high places. They broke down the high places and the high places and moved the priests out. They had a place for child sacrifice. They defiled that. They had horses and chariots for the sun near the temple. So they burned the chariots, and I guess they put the horses to some other use. They had altars on the roof, so they broke them down. They had them in God's house. They broke that down. Solomon had set up temples to other gods outside the city. He broke those down. He's reversing what Manasseh, his father, had done, grandfather, and what Ahaz had done, Hezekiah's father, and what Solomon had done, the most glorious king in their history, who had started them down this bad road. But he wasn't done. He goes up to Bethel. And Bethel's part of the other kingdom. But the other kingdom's been conquered by Assyria, and Assyria's maybe getting a little weaker, so he's got a little room to maneuver here, a little power vacuum, so he can do this. He goes up into the other kingdom, and he goes to where the golden calf was, and he pulls it down and burns it. And he takes the bones out of the local tombs and burns it on the altars, which is a way of making it no one's going to use that altar again. And that fulfilled a 300-year-old prophecy that we talked about several months ago. Now, if you can go all the way back to Jeroboam being at the altar, and the man of God comes out of Judah, and he says, "Altar, altar, thus says the Lord, a king named Josiah will burn human bones on you." That's when Jeroboam tries to say, "Seize him," and can't draw his arm back. And the guy ends up getting killed by a lion. The whole involved story there. This comes true here. And they have a monument for that prophet. So they have the monument there. Josiah's disinterring people. Right? He's burning bones. He said, "Well, not that guy. And not the prophet who got buried with him." And he goes on to the other cities there in Samaria. He's reversing the division of the kingdom a little bit. He's reasserting the worship of the Lord and the control of the king of David. And so that's an impressively long list that we'll pass over now. But there's two reactions that everybody should have to that. Wow. That was a long list. It was just like any other pagan country. There was so much stuff everywhere. And also, wow, Josiah was a pretty serious king. He just didn't say, "Oh yeah, burn the altars." But he went around step by step, reforming the worship of God. And then he went on to keep the Passover. You know, you can go back to King Jehu. He destroyed Baal worship, but he wasn't careful to obey the Lord. Josiah destroys all this worship, and then he is careful to obey the Lord. It's not a big act of secularism when he destroys all this stuff. It's an act of faithfulness. He says, "All right, now what does God's word say we should do?" It says we should keep the Passover. Well, whatever that is, let's do it. And they didn't really know what it was because no one had done it for hundreds of years. Written in the Book of the Covenant, so they did it. Hezekiah had done it in the wrong month. First time he did it in the right month for hundreds of years. And then one more thing, they got rid of the magicians, the mediums, the palm readers, the tarot card readers. That's an interesting one. And it's interesting that it comes last. The Word of God gives us what we need to know about God. We need to know about ourselves and God's law and God's promises. But it doesn't give us everything we want. Some of you are feeling, "I want to know. Am I ever going to get married? And is she the one? Am I going to live or die with this illness? Should I take that job or not?" You want to know. We want the specifics of our future. And so it's tempting to try to add a little magic in to try and uncover the unseeable future, to seek that illicit knowledge. Josiah said, "We're not going there anymore." He puts away the mediums and necromancers, all the palm readers and tarot cards. All these things draw us away from God because now we're not relying on God and we're not abiding by His limits that He gave us. He made His people who live moment by moment. He didn't let us know what's coming down the pike tomorrow or the next week. And so Josiah says, we're going to accept that God is our Lord. We're not going to worship anyone else. We're going to accept human limits on knowledge. So he has a sevenfold repentance. He believed and grieved at the word. He sought clarity about it. He made a covenant with the Lord. He got rid. He shared the word with others. He made a covenant with others, before God, to keep the covenant. He destroyed the idols. He kept the covenant in detail. And he rejected a false source of knowledge. I hope you have those seven things. Because the main point here is to reset your life. You need to begin with respect for God. And respect for God leads us to hearing His word and repenting. As for individuals, Americans think everything's for individuals. Yes, it's for individuals. Individuals should repent. But so should nations. This is a nation here repenting. At least a king trying to get the nation to repent. And churches. Churches also should repent. That leads us to 1 Corinthians 5, where you had a church tolerating a horrendous sin. And Paul says, so don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So don't you know a little yeast goes through the dough? Don't you know that sin goes through a church? He's saying, cast out the offender so that you can be a new lump. And then he goes on to say something really interesting. He says, you really are unleavened. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's saying you really are purified if you belong to Christ. So he then says, let us celebrate the festival with sincerity and truth. He's following Josiah's pattern. Josiah, in the light of God's covenant, destroyed the idols and then celebrated the Passover. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, he says it to that church in Corinth, since Christ is sacrificed and we have a new covenant, cast out the sin and celebrate the Passover. And so that is why I say to you, after repenting, rejoice. You can rejoice because now you are reconciled to God. As you repent and believe in Jesus, now your guilt is forgiven. Its power is broken. Now you can change those habits. In Christ, we are God's children now. And so when you repent, don't stop at the repenting. Repent thoroughly, as Josiah repented thoroughly. And then rejoice in God. Keep the festival. Because we have to replace sin with something. You can't do nothing. You got to do something. And so the emotion that should follow repentance is joy. Joy because God is real. And the relationship is different. And so life is now different. And whether the problems are gone or not, there's a new basis for life. This new or renewed relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A relationship we enter by repentance. So don't stay in your grief and hatred of your sin. You turn from it to God and to Jesus Christ, who gave us His joy. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that You would help us to respect You by hearing Your word. And I pray that You'd help us, upon hearing it, to tear our own hearts and not Your pages. Help us, Lord, to hear and to repent thoroughly and sincerely, and with regard not to our feelings, but to Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, when we have repented, to rejoice in You. To rejoice that Jesus Christ has opened the way to You. And that by repentance and faith we enter in. We thank You that our Lord Jesus has done it all. And that He has paid for our sins. And that in Him they are washed away. And so we thank You that He has given us the right to be Your sons and daughters. And to enter in and to know You as our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank You that You are always with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.